asked that you would be here with us one more time here tonight. We're insufficient of ourselves. We look to you in all things. Oh God, just pray that your spirit would be pleased to be here tonight and move within us, show us things perhaps we've never seen before, or remind us of something we've already seen and known of, but might be just a little refresher. Oh God, bless those that weren't able to be here tonight. And Lord, we ask that you would have your way. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen. Thank you, musicians. Before I get started on what I was wanting to say here tonight, I was just thinking about a couple of men of God who have gone before us, and one of them is Jack Coe. And he was an interesting fellow. I don't know a lot about him, but I saw something online a while back, and when he got the Holy Spirit, he grew up in New York, New Jersey area of the country, and when he got the Holy Spirit, he just went around telling everybody, "Hot dog, I got it. Hot dog, I got it." That's the way he expressed himself. It was just kind of his way. Brother Branham knew Jack Cohen, and I found something in the message, and I would like to read that. In the discussion when the late Jack Cohen, many might have known him. He was a very personal friend of mine. I thought very much of Brother Jack, and he had such a, excuse the expression, like a bulldog faith, to just hold on for healing. And someone would come up with crutches. He had an axe or something there, and he'd cut them up and break them up, and before he even prayed for them, he wasn't going away on them crutches anymore. If they couldn't walk, they could crawl away till they got enough faith. And can you imagine that? You wouldn't last an evening if you try that today. And he had a little anvil and a hammer laying there. And someone would come up with glasses on to be prayed for their eyes. He'd reach up and take them off and break them all up with the anvil and throw them over to one side. So he got in some trouble down in Florida. Satan set a trap for him, and he got a child that he took the braces off of. Of course, you know the story. Reverend Gordon Lindsay was down there in the trial when the judge said, "You claim that boy to be healed." And Brother Jack said, "He was healed." And the judge says, "Oh," he said, "there is no such a thing as that." And Jack said, "Well, when I took the braces off him, he walked across the platform, and he said he was healed." Now, the judge responded like this: "Now, if you can produce one scripture where God ever did anything like that, would be healed here or something, and it'll just in a moment, why, I'm willing to take down on it." In other words, it says, if you can show me anything in the scripture that's anything similar to this, I'll dismiss the case. Brother Lindsay raised up and said, "I can produce a scripture." The judge says, "Well, let's hear it." He said, "Well, one night on a stormy sea, Jesus told Peter to come walking to him on water. As long as he walked, he was on top of the water as he believed. But when he got ready to disbelieve, he sank. So that's right, so the judge could dismiss the case. There could be no more about it. That's exactly. You see, he was, long as he was walking, he was all right. But when he began to doubt, down he went. And this is something that I'd never heard before, at least not regarding this particular moment. Brother Branham says, and that's just how long divine healing lasts, as long as you believe it. And he doubles down on that, and he says, and that's how long salvation lasts, just as long as you believe it. So that got me to thinking. Now the other fellow that I was thinking about, I watched something online a few years ago. I took a few notes down. And this all comes from something called the Ultimate Documentary on Smith Wigglesworth, presented by Robert Pears, P-E-A-R-S. It's a very interesting series of presentations. And he did a lot of study on Smith Wigglesworth. He was born in 1859 in England. At 6 years old, he was picking turnips. At seven, he was working in a wool mill. And at age eight, he got saved at some church. And his grandmother was the one who was a great spiritual influence to him at that particular time of his life. At the age of 13, his family moved to Bradford, and throughout the presentation that Mr. Pears gives, he inserts little things that Smith Wigglesworth has said throughout the years, and in his writings, in his books. And he inserted this at this point. He said, faith, this is Smith Wigglesworth speaking, is the audacity that rejoices in the fact that God cannot break his own word. Say that again. Faith is the audacity that rejoices in the fact that God cannot break his own word. He was drawn to the Salvation Army because of their desire to win souls. He had early on in his life, he really that was the main thing that he was interested in, was the winning souls. And at this time, he learns the power of prayer and fasting. In 1877, roughly 18 years old here, he was hired by a plumber and learned the plumbing trade. Moved to Liverpool, began ministering to children. Basically spent all of his money taking care of children in the Liverpool area. He got married to Polly. Polly was in the Salvation Army, and she had some rank. You know, I don't know if she was a major. You know, I don't know what these different things are, but she was kind of far up there. And when he got married, he didn't know how to read. Polly taught him how to read, and the only book he ever read in his life, the only book he ever allowed in his house, was the Bible. Here's another little something that Smith Wigglesworth said. I really like this. The Word of God is supernatural in origin, eternal in duration, infinite in scope, regenerative in power, and infallible in authority. That's wonderful. excuse me. He went through kind of a backslidden time of his life, and one night Polly comes home late at night, and he won't let her in the front door. So she goes around to the back door, lets herself in. And she says, "You are not my master, Smith, the Lord is." And she starts to laugh. And she just gets beside herself laughing. And through all of this, Smith Wigglesworth sees how unbecoming of a Christian that his actions were at this time, and he begins to laugh with her. This event prompted him to seek God by locking himself in a room and calling out to God with many tears. Prior to this time, he was a man given to fits of anger and rage. Afterwards, he was a changed man and never again displayed any anger. So God did a real work there. He was an interesting fellow in that he never went more than 20 or 30 minutes during the course of a day without prayer and or reading from a New Testament that he always carried with him. Imagine that. 20 to 30 minutes between times of praying and or reading the Word. Lester Summerall visited Smith at Smith's home in England. Lester was a young evangelical, and by this time Smith was probably in his, 70s or 80s. And as Lester was walking up the sidewalk to his home, Smith greeted him from the doorway, pointed to him and says, "What's that under your arm?" And he said, "Well, that's a newspaper." "Well, you'll have to leave that out here, then you can come in." He just didn't allow anything else in his home, just the Word of God. Another thing that Robert Pierce inserts here, God doesn't call those that are equipped. He equips those that he calls. And then he says, if you are looking at the need or the person who is in need, you will get nothing. Fix your eyes and your heart on Jesus. People such as Smith Wigglesworth live differently than most. Their lives are living sacrifices untouched by ambition, pride, worldly concerns of every sort. And because of this, they are constantly in a spiritual place where God can and does use them to show forth his power and glory. I couldn't help think of Brother Branham when very much the same way. So anyway, that's maybe that helps you, maybe it doesn't, but I thought these were noteworthy things, and I'll just pass them along. Another note before we get started, anybody familiar with the organization called Al Jazeera. They are to the Arab world what the Associated Press or the United Press International is to us. They are a news service that speaks primarily to the Arab world, the Muslim world. Now, this is their numbers. This is their thing. They say, they claim that 6 million Muslims every year convert to Christianity. And I don't know how far back this goes, but if that is true, and I don't know why it wouldn't be, it just reminds me how very, very close we are to the end of all things. I'm going to go to Matthew 24. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. So, Muslims are converting to Christianity, and you can't even get a pastor, a minister, an evangelist in there. We are getting close to the end. I'd like to speak for just a little while about children. Children have a special place in God's heart. And I should have stayed there. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, starting right at the beginning of the chapter, 1 through 3, at the same time, came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, set him down in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except you convert, ye be converted, and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Dropping down to the 10th verse, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Going from one thing to another here, I didn't do myself any favors. Books. In the Generation book, Brother Billy Paul gives a testimony of a time when he and Brother Branham were together. He says, in Tucson, I had a room at the back of my house that I used for an office. We would get hundreds of letters every week, and I would read all of them and answer a large portion of it myself. But if there was a question, Dad wouldn't let me answer it. He did all the answering. One day, Dad and I were in the office going over the mail, and my son Paul, a little bitty fellow about 2 years old, kept coming in and taking a hold of Grandpa's leg. Wanting him to play, Paul was his pride and joy, and Dad would spend some playtime with him every chance he got. This time he told him, as soon as your daddy and I finish the mail, Grandpa will come out and play in the yard with you. We worked a little bit more, and Paul came in again, and Dad told him that we were busy, but they could play together later. On the third time he interrupted our work, I smacked him with the palm of my hand on his diaper, and he kind of scooted across the floor. It was very uncharacteristic of Dad to step in when Paul was being disciplined, but this time he went over and picked him up and began to console him. He said, "Grandpa told you I'll play with you when I get done, but I can't right now." Paul snubbed and said, "Okay," and took off to the other room. Then Dad turned to me and said, "Shut the typewriter off." I did. He said, "Paul, I know that you've got to discipline your children, but you did that wrong." I said, "No, I didn't. I told him several times, and he was just being bad." Shook his head and said, "A child has a special angel with them, and so does a person that is mentally ill or crippled and can't take care of themselves. That angel stays with them at all times and protects them. When you hit Paul, you did it in anger. First of all, that's the wrong way to correct a child. Secondly, you not only struck the child, you struck the angel. Don't you ever do that again. You have to correct them, but you do it in love and not like that. Otherwise, you offend his angel." He also said that we each have an angel with us, and they don't leave our side. But with a child or a mentally ill, mentally handicapped person, their angel has a more complete control over their lives. I remembered that and watched myself from then on when it was necessary to administer correction. Well, I wish I'd have known that years ago. I'm sure I struck my children in anger more than once. And God forgive me, I hope they do too. You know, sometimes children, they're not so sure of where they're at in the world. They're trying to find their way, and they might, you know, wonder, what am I going to do with my life? I haven't done anything yet. I mean, I don't know what goes through a child's head anymore. I don't know what thoughts I had as a child. I was pretty naive. I was very, you know, just set on having a good time and so forth. But Solomon came on my mind as someone who, well, David referred to Solomon just prior to when Solomon took the throne. He called him young and tender. I don't even know what that means. That doesn't tell me how old he was at the time. Some people speculate he might have been as young as 12 years old. Others say he was older than that. I don't really know how old he was when he took the throne. Maybe somebody in here knows, but I wasn't able to find that out. But he just described him as young and tender. And I stopped to think about it. You know, we don't know very much about Solomon up to that point of his life until he took the throne. He really hadn't done anything. We just don't know anything about him. There's not much in the scripture. There's nothing in history. Until he took the throne, really nothing. But when he did take the throne, when his father passed away, David passed away, one of the first things that he did, or soon after he became king, was to build the temple. And that's something that God did not allow David to do, even though David had a very passionate desire to build God a temple. God wouldn't let him do it. And the only thing that we know of from the scriptures is that scripture says that he had too much blood on his hands, so he was not allowed to do that. So think about it. Solomon hasn't done a thing. David was a mighty man of God, did many things for the Lord and for the people and so forth. But yet Solomon was the one who was granted the privilege to build the temple. And so it doesn't make any difference where you are in your life. Like I say, you know, you maybe don't know what direction that you're going to go. You have no idea, no clue. God has a purpose for you, and He might not reveal that to you at this time of your life, but you have you're precious in His sight. He knows what He wants you to do, and He will let you know what that is and when the time is proper for you to know that. So don't become discouraged. Just continue on. And, you know, when I was young, I didn't have what you have as children, as far as an understanding of the word, spiritual guidance and so forth. I didn't have that. And I don't know how different my life would have been, but I know that it would have been different. Anyway, you've got a great beginning, so take advantage of it and just stay the course. Don't get nervous. I'm going to change over to a different topic. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 6. And verses 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye had of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Brother Perry Green used to tell a story about Brother Sidney Jackson and Brother Ford. Brother Sidney Jackson lived, of course, in South Africa. And one night, in the middle of the night, 2:30 in the morning, Sidney Jackson calls Brother Green and asks him, do you know a Brother Ford? And Brother Green says, yes, I know Brother Ford. And Brother Sidney says, I want you to give him a message for me. Tell him God is mindful of him. And Brother Green says, Brother Sidney, I don't know if you know what time it is over here in the United States. It's 2:30 in the morning. He says, never mind that. When we hang up, call Brother Ford and give him that message for me. So Brother Green says, okay. He called him up on the phone. The phone only rang once, and Brother Ford answered it. And Brother Green introduced himself, and he said, Brother Sidney Jackson just called me a little while ago and told me to give you this message. God is mindful of you. Brother Ford just broke down, started crying. He says, you don't know Brother Green, but I've got a gun in my hand. And I had it to my head just when you called. I was fixing to blow my brains out. And of course he didn't. And it's very touching to me. It's very powerful. It's to think that any one of us could influence somebody else to that degree. If we get into that spirit and hear what the spirit is trying to tell us. I have a personal testimony of a situation where a fellow I knew called me, confided in me that he was going to take his life. And they told me he had it all worked out, how he was going to do it. Nobody would ever find him. Nobody would ever know. I said, well, I don't know if you're planning to do that soon or not, but before you do that, can I see you one more time? He agreed to do that. I took a day off of work. I went to see him. He lived about 50, 60 miles away. I drove over to his place. And I just listened to him. I didn't know what to say. I had no idea what I was there for. And he was in a great deal of pain, and he just thought that this was the best way for him to deal with it. And all of a sudden, I don't know where it came from, except to say it came from God. I said, I'm not going to stop you. I can't do that, and I won't do that, and I won't call the authorities. You have to do what you have to do. But you have a wife, and you have children. And the message that you're sending to them is that when things get too hard, this is the way you deal with it. It wasn't too long after that I got in my car and went home. I had no assurances from him that he would, what he would do. I had no idea. He's still alive today by the grace of God. Brother Branham was given the privilege to see past the curtain of time. Brother Owen Jorgensen takes a number of things that Brother Branham says about that event and condenses them down and narrates part of it for us. And I'd like to read that at this time. I know this is a lot of reading, and forgive me, but I'm just going to read this into the record, and then it's there if anybody wants to go back. And it's there on the tape. Brother Branham was, of course, laying in his bed at the time, and he hears a voice, and the voice says, "Your reward is coming. Just keep pressing the battle. If you only knew what was at the end of the road." And then the voice asks, "Would you like to see just beyond the curtain of time?" "It would help me so much," Bill answered. What happened next, he could not explain. One moment he was lying on his bed, the next moment he was standing on a hillside, overlooking a wide grassy plain. Thousands of people were running toward him across the plain, screaming, "Our precious brother." He could only guess how many thousands, but they could number in the millions, running toward him from every direction. They all looked young, perhaps in their early 20s, men and women in the bloom of youth, eyes twinkling like stars, teeth glistening like pearls. They ran barefoot, their white robes fluttering with each bounding step. The men had shaggy hair down to their shoulders. The women's hair fell all the way to their waists. If this was a vision, it was different from any vision he had ever experienced. He could feel the soft grass beneath his bare feet and a gentle breeze on his face. Even stranger, he could still see his bedroom 20 feet away, slanting at a 45-degree angle to the place where he now stood. There hung his shirt on the bedpost. There lay his wife asleep. Strangest of all, he could still see his own body lying next to his wife on the bed. His eyes were closed like he was sleeping or dead. How strange it felt to look at himself on that bed, to see himself, excuse me, as other people saw him. His body now a half century old, with its bald forehead, thinning gray hair, wrinkled skin. He looked down at his hands. Here, wherever here was, his skin looked soft and tight. Reaching up to his forehead, he slid his fingers into a thick mat of curly hair. "I don't understand this," he said. "Maybe I had a heart attack and died. But who are all these people running toward me?" The voice said to him, "Don't you remember? It is written in the Bible that the prophets were gathered with their people." "Yes, I remember that. But surely there aren't this many Branhams." "These are not Branhams. These people are your converts to the Lord." A lovely young woman reached him first. She threw her arms around him and cried out in joy, "Oh, my precious brother." Her embrace was as solid as any had felt with his wife on earth, but here he did not feel the same sensation. The voice said, "Don't you recognize her?" "No, I don't." "When you led her to the Lord, she was more than 90 years old." Bill held the young woman at arm's length so he could get a good look at her face. She was one of the most beautiful women he had ever seen, yet he could not recall having seen her before. It was hard to imagine her as a wrinkled old lady. No wonder she was so excited to see him now. Although he didn't recognize the first woman, he recognized the next one. It was Hope, his first wife. She looked as radiant as the day he married her. When Hope threw her arms around him, she didn't say, "My precious husband." Instead, she cried, "My precious brother." Then she turned and hugged the first woman, both of them shouting, "My precious sister." Bill felt the love inside of him expanding like the universe. There could be no jealousy here. This place resounded with perfection. No, it was beyond perfection. It was sublime. No, it was beyond sublime. He searched for the right descriptive word, but he couldn't find one that would fit. Every grand concept in the dictionary fell short of this reality. "I don't understand this," he said. The voice explained, "This is what you preached," was the Holy Ghost. "This is perfect love. Nothing can enter here without it." By now, the throng had surrounded him. Young men picked him up and carried him on their shoulders to the top of the hill. Setting him down, they stepped back and shouted, "Our precious brother." The multitudes surrounded the hill and joined the refrain, hundreds of thousands of young men and women, all of them shouting, "Oh, our precious brother." Bill raised one hand, palm out, to silence the excited crowd. When at last they could hear him speak, he said, "I shouldn't be up here. I'm nobody special." The voice said, "You were called to be a leader." The multitude cried out, "If you had not gone forth with the gospel, we wouldn't be here." "Where is here?" Bill asked. "Where am I?" The voice replied, "This is the place the scripture called souls under the altar. If I have passed beyond the curtain of time, then I want to see Jesus. He is just a little higher. Your people are waiting here for Jesus to come again. When he does, he will come to you first. Then you and your people will be judged according to the gospel you preached." "Does every leader have to stand this judgment? How about Paul?" "Yes." "Then I'll be all right, because I preached what Paul preached, where he baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I did too." where he taught the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I did too. Whatever Paul taught, I taught it the same way. And the multitude cried out, we are resting on that. So, he got a chance to look beyond the curtain of time. And it encouraged him. His own testimony was he was never the same after that. And he wanted more than ever to continue preaching. I'm running out of time here. I have another lengthy reading. I'm sorry for all the reading. I have to check my notes here. And this is regarding a person, a woman by the name of Angie Fenimore. I don't know if I know if this tells me what years this was, but it was the recent past. I'm not sure. Maybe, okay, here it is, 1991. And she had a terrible life. She had a horrible upbringing, very difficult, abusive husband, and things were really, really bad for her. And when she was young, her mother left the family when she was quite young. And I'll pick it up right here. When Angie was a teenager, her stepmother told Angie how, after a serious car accident, she had floated above her body in the emergency room. She heard the doctor saying that the family should be gathered because she likely would not survive. She was then enveloped in a warm and loving light filled with peace. Loved ones who had passed on met her in the light as she hovered over her body. They told her that it was not her time, but that she could choose. She was told that if she returned, her life would be difficult. She chose to come back. Now, this is talking about her stepmother. To Angie, this peaceful bliss sounded superb, and thoughts of suicide became more urgent. She twice put a loaded shotgun in her mouth, but did not pull the trigger. If I had, I would not have been able to return to my body after my NDE, near-death experience, she remarks today. At the age of 26, January 1991, she slit her wrists, then swallowed nearly every drug in the medicine cabinet. Her NDE, near-death experience, began in the classic fashion with an awareness of her spirit separating from her body. She was not taken to the brilliant glories of paradise, however, but remained in darkness. She noticed a large screen in front of her on which a 3D slideshow of her life began playing out chronologically in vivid detail, beginning in her mother's birth canal, followed by her birth. She experienced her delighted mother cupping Angie's head in her hand. What seemed strange as the images flew past was her adult understanding of each person who appeared on the screen, what they were thinking and feeling at the time, even those in the room where she had been a baby. I knew how each person felt who had ever interacted with me. Despite being totally captivated by the events shown on the screen and the emotions that they evoked, she became aware of a supportive presence with her without actually seeing who or what this presence was. She knew that he was male and that he knew her and loved her. The pictures rushed along until she saw herself dead, lying on the couch. Then, just as suddenly as they had started, the picture stopped. Angie searched the darkness. Now, I'm just reading this. You take it. If you can believe it or not believe it. I mean, this is up to every individual. I'm not reading anything into this. I'm just saying what she said and what the author is saying that she said. Darkness enveloped her, not the wonderful, warm light she had anticipated. The darkness continued in all directions and seemed to have no end. It was an endless void, she concluded. In spite of being surrounded by absolute darkness, she could see on a heightened level. To her right, standing shoulder to shoulder, was a line of teenagers. Otherworldly intuition kicked in. In other words, she had some kind of knowledge that she hadn't previously had. And Angie deduced that they were suicides like herself. With a laugh, I opened my mouth, but before I could form the words, they came tumbling out. We must be the suicides. I wasn't sure whether I had thought the words or had attempted to say them, but they were audible without my having to move my lips. But had the others waiting in the line heard her, if they did hear her telepathic message, they showed no emotion, if they had. Then the lad next to her slowly turned and looked blankly at her before turning to look forward again. He had heard her, but there had been no expression on his face, no warmth or friendliness. He returned to look again in a transfixed stupor. Angie saw a girl towards the end of the line who looked to be about 16 years old. Might she respond? Andy drew a blank. She was just like the rest of them, her empty gaze fixed on nothing, staring blankly forward. They were all dead, and so was I. Without warning, Angie felt herself being pulled away by an unknown force, leaving the line of teenagers behind. Angie found herself deposited in a shadowy realm stretching as far as she could see. There were people there apparently mumbling to themselves. Because she could observe no communication taking place between them, they appeared to be caught up in their own misery to the exclusion or of making connection with anyone else. They stood, squatted, or wandered aimlessly about. Men and women of all ages were trapped there. But one observation struck her. There were no children. With growing alarm, as she looked around, she became convinced that this was a place where suicides were imprisoned. The old man closest to her was in a pathetic, filthy condition, squatting on the ground and apparently resigned to his fate. He appeared to have ceased thinking altogether and took no notice of anything around him. He was completely drained, just waiting. She felt his trapped soul had been there a very long time. In this dark prison, a day might as well be 1,000 days or 1,000 years. She even wondered whether he could be one of the most famous suicides in history, Judas Iscariot. Then she felt embarrassed for the thought in case he had picked it up. If he did, he showed no sign of it, but continued his hopeless, impassive waiting. It struck Angie's restless, probing thought processes that this was a land of nothing, no love, no privacy, no sleep, no friends, no light. No growth, no happiness, no relief, no television, no books, no access to knowledge, and no way to use it. It was an empty world where no connections could be made. It was not how she had imagined suicide would be. Angie found the solitude oppressive and terrifying. Her sense of being alone and helpless seemed to burgeon. How many eons would she remain in this awful condition? A commanding voice rang out and crashed over Angie like a gigantic wave. The voice expressed a strange mixture, ferocious anger, but also love at the same time, like an angry parent. Angie cowered. The darkness vibrated. Every particle of darkness reverberated with the words, "This is God." I knew there was infinite power in that voice. This great voice emanated from a pinpoint of light that swelled with each thunderous word until it hung like a radiant sun just beyond the black wall of mist that formed my prison. Though far more brilliant than the sun, the light soothed my eyes with its deep and pure white luminescence. I knew with complete certainty that I was in the presence of God. I didn't need to be told. He was a being of light, not just radiating light or illuminated from within, but he almost seemed to be made of the light. It was a light that had substance and dimension, the most beautiful, glorious substance that I ever beheld. All beauty, all love, all goodness were contained in the light that poured forth from this being. There is nothing that we are even capable of imagining that comes close to the magnitude of perfect love that this being poured into me. Angie became aware that none of the other suicides had heard the voice. The man closest to her could see that she was focused on something, but it was apparent that he couldn't hear anything. Others continued to babble, unaware. Then God spoke again. His words were excruciating. Is this what you really want? Do you know? Don't you know that this is the worst thing that you could have done? You can't take your own life. It's not yours to take. I could feel his anger and frustration, both because I'd thrown in the towel and because I had cut myself off from him and from his guidance. Angie felt she needed to express to God how trapped she'd felt and that she had seen no other choice but to die. So she responded, "But my life is so hard." Her thoughts were not even completed before his response came, "You think that was hard? It is nothing compared to what awaits you if you take your life." When the Father spoke, each of his words exploded into a complex of meanings like fireworks, tiny balls of light that erupted into a billion bits of information. Now, these are her words. She saw something. She was somewhere, but for what it is, I don't know. Into a billion bits of information, filling me with streams of vivid truth. I was filled with pure understanding about the purpose of life. He continued, "Life is supposed to be hard. You can't skip over parts." Suddenly, Angie felt another presence alongside the Father, the same presence that had stood by her during her life review. Similar to the Father, this presence was now radiating light such that she could see him. She discovered that he too streamed love towards her. She thought she could perceive a difference, though. This love was as pure and potent as the Father's, but it had an entirely new dimension of pure compassion, of complete and perfect empathy. I felt that he not only understood my life and my pains exactly as if he had actually lived my life, but that he knew everything about how to guide me through it, how my different choices could produce either more bitterness or new growth. Having thought all my life that no one could possibly understand what I had been through, I was now aware that there was one other person who truly did. Through this empathy ran a deep vein of sorrow. He ached. He truly grieved for the pain I had endured, but even more for my failure to seek his comfort. His greatest desire was to help me. He mourned my blindness as a mother would mourn a dead child. Suddenly she knew that she was in the presence of Jesus Christ. He spoke to Angie through the veil of darkness. "Don't you understand? I have done this for you." As she expresses it, her spiritual eyes were opened. In that moment, she was suddenly inside Christ's body, taken back in time and experiencing from Christ's point of view what transpired in the Garden of Gethsemane, as if it was happening in that moment. Actually, this sounds like something Brother Branham said. I wish I'll have to dig that up sometime. Angie experienced Christ experiencing her life, living her entire life as if it was his own life. She began to see what it was that the Savior had actually achieved, how he had sacrificed himself for her. He showed me he had taken me into himself, subsumed my life in his, embracing my experiences, my sufferings as his own. Angie perceived where she had gone wrong. She had heard many times about Jesus before her NDE and had hoped that there was truth to the idea of a Savior who had given his life for her, but she had been afraid to really believe it. To believe without seeing requires a great deal of trust. Her trust had been violated so many times in her life that she had very little to spare. She had clung to her pain so tightly that she had been willing to suicide rather than to believe he cared for her. He had wanted to comfort me and to hold me, but we were separated by my responses to the lessons of life. He had been there for me all through my life, but I had not trusted him until now. Angie was then provided with new understanding and knowledge. Amongst many other things, she learned that suicide produces a ripple effect with harmful long-term ramifications remaining for those left on earth. Her children, for example, would be greatly harmed by her suicide. She was given a glimpse of their potential futures by abandoning her earthly responsibilities. Her oldest son in particular would make harmful choices in his turn. I caught a glimpse of how deeply God loves my boys and how, with my callous disregard for their welfare, I was tampering with the sacred will of God. She still tears up when she talks about the damage she would have caused her boys. The same applied to many others, such as her husband and her sister. Angie still could not see how she could live her own life, but having seen what would become of her children, she uttered a hint of a response. Okay. Suddenly, she found herself hovering above the dark plain. One gift to her of her NDE was to rekindle the desire to live and love again. She was told that the realm of darkness where she had been sent was quite literally a spiritual timeout, a place where she was supposed to grasp the gravity of her offenses. But I had to ask, why me? Why was it that I could see God while the vacant husk of a man next to me could not? Why was I absorbing light and being taught while he was hunkering down in misery and darkness? The answer was unexpected. It revolved around willingness. When she had wondered whether the shell of the man beside her might be Judas Iscariot, she had shown she was willing to believe that Christ had once walked the earth, lived, and died. And once willing to believe, she was able to begin accepting what she was being shown. My spiritual timeout could have lasted a moment, or could have taken me thousands of years to progress out of that dark prison, depending on when I reach the point of willingness to see the light. With this teaching, her spiritual eyes were open, and suddenly she saw beings of light all around her that had been invisible to her previously, and she found herself floating above the field of darkness, entered into a realm of scurrying spirits of light. She learned that they were preparing for her return, for the return of Jesus Christ to earth in the not too distant future, but she was not told when precisely. She was filled with understanding and knowledge, everything she would need to complete her mortal existence. Then the powerful energy source that had transported Angie into the dark prison returned to liberate her. A rushing sense engulfed her, and suddenly she was back in her body on earth, lying on the couch. Knowing that forgiveness is important, Angie has forgiven and sought reconciliation with each person who damaged her before her suicide, including her father who had abused her, her mother who had abandoned her, and her husband who had treated her so badly. Today, Angie is a spokesperson against suicide, travels widely to teach and to warn others against taking their own lives. Don't do it. Talk to someone. Talk to me or get into counseling. Medicine has come a long way. Seek medical help. If someone in your life is depressed, you must reach out. A person who is suicidal cannot always seek help. We must take responsibility for each other. Angie also feels that it is important to share that her near-death experience was exclusive to her. People who have lost loved ones to suicide should not assume that they went to a place of darkness during their near-death experience, just as Angie's experiences were influenced by her own thoughts and beliefs. She believes that we continue to affect our circumstances during the NDE. She often prays for those who have died by suicide. She prays for their families to forgive them. During her NDE, Angie saw that prayer and forgiveness are the most powerful tools for good that can be accessed by human beings. So, a few weeks ago, Brother Jason DeMars spoke very eloquently on depression, and I had these, I had some of these thoughts in my mind prior to him coming, but I didn't know if it would be good timing or not. And when I heard Brother Jason speak, I thought, I think this is the right time. So I don't know why I'm saying these things. I don't know why I bring up the topic of suicide at this particular moment, except to say this. I'd rather say it now than after somebody experiences something like this and we're all surrounding the casket or something. You know, I just think that we think we know ourselves. We think we know each other, but we really don't. And if somebody, this helps somebody, fine. Maybe it's not for you. Maybe it's for somebody you know. Somebody you know who's going through a rough patch. They're depressed. Maybe they've uttered those words, I want to kill myself. I don't know. But we're living in a really, really awful time in many, many ways. It's also a very glorious time. with that, I just like to end with prayer, and then maybe Brother Greg, you want to close the service? I'm not very experienced with that. Don't do a good job of that. Lord, we just thank you for this gathering in time tonight, and we just pray, Lord, that whatever was said, we can't say that all of the words that we spoke were of you. We don't know. We've never had an experience like that, and perhaps never will. But that person, Angie Fenimore, she went somewhere. She saw something, and that was you. Then, Lord, we are all obligated to take note. We just pray, oh God, that you will go with each one as we finish here tonight, and if there's somebody out there that needs help, please let your feelings and emotions be known to someone that you trust. Someone, and maybe it's not for you, maybe it's for somebody that you know. People of all ages succumb to suicide for various reasons. And the reasons become more plentiful with each passing day. But it's not the right course of action to take. It gives no glory to God, and there's no virtue in you doing it. So, in us doing it, I should say. So, oh God, we just pray you go with us and bless the balance of this evening. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
I was really blessed with what you shared. Amen. See, out there too? Amen. You're blessed by that? Amen. You know, I think, and it's good always to keep in mind that the Lord is mindful of each and every one of us. And I think that's probably one of the things that, you know, came loud and clear as you're sharing different things. The other thing is that we need to think of others more than ourselves. If somebody puts somebody on your heart, remember like that instance there, I've heard that testimony too, Brother Green gave, or Brother Sidney Jackson called him up, you know, Brother Perry Green, you know, Brother, what was his name? Ford. Just call him up right away and just tell him that God is mindful of him. Now you think about that, how much that means. You know, and that's really what the devil tries to do. He tries to make it to where you think that nobody cares about you. Nobody is, you know, the Lord doesn't care about you at all. And it leaves you with a void of helplessness, leaves you with a void of despair, of every kind of excruciating spirit, to where somehow the devil twists people to think that the best way is just to end your life. And we know that's a lie. It's a lie of the devil. Hebrews 11:6, we're very familiar with that. It says, we know, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And it isn't always so much that we think it is. It's impossible to please Him. He wants, God has demonstrated Himself in so many ways. There's no excuse at all to have any unbelief, really, of all the evidence that He's given of Himself. And the converse of that, the rest of that sentence there, that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And you can't ever outgive God, and you can't seek Him too much, you know. And we know that God is light. Amen? That's what the Bible says. And to enter into that light is a glorious thing. And I do believe Satan, many times, gets the best of us by filling our minds up with so many things and cuts us off from entering fully into His presence the way that the Lord would reward us, you know, had we done so. So, amen. So, I think it's important that everybody knows that God is very mindful of each and every one. You've got a part to play in this world. You don't want to ever listen to the devil. Somehow cut off that message, or to cut that message that the Lord wants to express through you short. He wants it to be eloquently done. Amen. It's only you can do it to the world, to this lost and dying world. We've got a great hope. Amen. I'm so glad God is on the throne. I'm so glad. God is mindful of each and every one of us. Amen. Do we have a song at all? There is a song that kind of came early on about I'm rejoicing night and day as I walk the narrow way. He abides. Mm-hmm. And thank you, 139. Let's all stand to our feet, can we? Amen. I'm rejoicing night and day as I walk the narrow way, for the hand of God in all my life I see. And the reason of my bliss, yes, the secret all is this,
the Comforter abides with me. He abides, he abides. Hallelujah, he abides with me. I'm rejoicing night and day as I walk the narrow way, for the Comforter abides with me. Once my heart was full of sin, once I had no peace with him, till I heard how Jesus died upon the tree. And I fell down at his feet, and there came a peace so sweet. Now the Comforter abides with me. He abides, he abides. Hallelujah, he abides with me. I'm rejoicing night and day as I walk the narrow way, for the Comforter abides with me. He is with me everywhere, and he knows my every care. I'm as happy as a bird and just as free. For the Spirit has control, Jesus satisfies my soul. Now the Comforter abides with me.
Amen.
He abides, he abides. Hallelujah, he abides with me. Night and day as I walk the narrow way, for the Comforter abides with me.
Last verse.
If there's thirsting for the things of this world, they've taken wings. Long ago I gave them up and instantly. All my night was turned to day, and my burdens rolled away. Now the Comforter abides with me.
Amen.
He abides, he abides. Hallelujah, he abides with me. Rejoicing night and day as I walk the narrow way, for the Comforter abides with me.
Let's do the verse again.
He abides, he abides. Hallelujah, he abides with me. I'm rejoicing night and day as I walk the narrow way, for the Comforter abides with me.
Amen. I trust that's your testimony, that he abides with you. I pray truly that every heart in here experiences that reality of him abiding, of him totally filling every fiber of your being with His Spirit. It's a reality. It's a reality that each of us, amen, can have. Amen. Does anybody here have need of prayer at all? Anybody here desire, amen, just a closer walk with Him, a greater filling of His Spirit? Amen. I believe with all my heart that it's very, very close. It's getting very, very close. We need to pull all the stoppers out, as it were. All those things that get in the way of pure faith in God. Anything at all. Don't give place at all to any of it. Amen. Any need for prayer? Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. Renee, you want to close tonight? You want to pray? Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful for your mindfulness to us, Lord, and how much you love us, how much you care. Lord, you're always there to remind us and to show us again just how great your love for us is. Thank you, Lord. Pray that as we go tonight, that your Spirit would just go with each one. You continue to teach us, Lord, and continue to show us who you are, Lord, who we are in you, and just how you're drawing us, bringing us up higher, how you want to live your life through us, Lord. Teach us to submit ourselves to you, to respond when you call, and to just walk as close as we can with you each and every day.
Amen.
We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Sing it again as we go.
He abides. He abides. Hallelujah. He abides with me. I'm rejoicing night and day as I walk the narrow way, for the Comforter abides with me. I'm rejoicing night and day as I walk